Let me encourage you, if you have your Bible, hope you do, to join me in Ephesians chapter 6. This is the first Sunday in a new year, as you know, and a year that all of us are hoping is going to be a different year than last year was. In the midst of all that we have been through over the last 12 months, the pandemic and the politics, everything that defined 2020, you may have found yourself, as many of us did, stopping and going, what is God up to in this? What's going on here? What are his purposes? And you may have wondered, is there some kind of spiritual warfare happening in our world? I had a friend who I was talking to this week, and he said, what are you preaching on Sunday? And I said, we're going to do a short series on Ephesians 6 before we get back into the Gospel of John and talk about spiritual warfare. I said, I thought that might be an appropriate subject. He said, you think? And I thought, yeah, you know, we've watched cities on fire. We've watched racial violence. We've watched cancel culture and political division. We've seen wildfires. We've seen hurricanes. There have been emergency hospitals set up in parks. People have been screaming at one another about wearing masks or not wearing masks on the sidewalk or in the grocery stores. All of this. Is there something unseen happening that we're seeing manifestations of in our world? That's what I want us to be thinking about. The Bible does talk about spiritual battle, and I think the question for all of us is, was there more spiritual warfare at work in 2020 than there was in 2019? The fact that 2020 was a disruptive year for all of us, does that mean that somehow the spiritual battle intensified, or did it just manifest itself differently? Is the pandemic somehow connected to spiritual warfare? Is the election somehow connected to spiritual warfare? What about the civil unrest and the protests and the rioting? To what extent can we say Satan's behind this? Are these the kind of spiritual warfare issues that the Bible talks about when it gives us instructions on spiritual warfare? And what about our own personal experience in the past year? Maybe you've experienced depression. Maybe you've been exhausted. Maybe there's been anxiety or fear. Maybe you've had sleepless nights. Maybe you have found yourself lacking love and joy and peace. Is that because of spiritual warfare? Is that because of spiritual attack? Well, for the next several weeks, maybe 4 or 5 weeks, we're going to dig into this passage in Ephesians chapter 6 that is the passage in the Bible that speaks most directly to the issue of spiritual warfare, so that we can better understand how the Bible instructs us on this and how we can better understand it and how we can know what to do in the midst of spiritual battle. And let me start by framing up our thinking with just a few thoughts from men who have gone before us on this subject. First, C.S. Lewis, who wrote that classic book about spiritual warfare, Screwtape Letters. And if you've not read the Screwtape Letters, I would commend it to you. I remember the first time I read this, I was in college. I was a little put off by the British language that's used. I found it a little hard to comprehend. I had to slow down as I read it. But it's so penetrating and so insightful when it comes to the issues of temptation and how we are spiritually challenged. So I'd commend this to you. In the introduction, in the preface to this book, Lewis says this. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the devils, are equally pleased with both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Two errors we can fall into when it comes to this. The error of being preoccupied and over-concerned about the demonic in our world, or the issue of ignoring it. Now, I would suggest in our day, maybe even in this church, we might be more likely to be the group that minimizes or disbelieves in the reality of the demonic. We might downplay in our own thinking the reality of spiritual warfare and spiritual battle. Because we live in a time when our world, our thinking, is dominated by a worldview that is fundamentally materialistic and empirical. Here's what I mean by that. Most of your contemporaries have been taught to think, as we have all been taught to think, that the only things that are real and true and right are those things which can be tangibly accessed. Those things that you can taste, touch, smell, feel, that which you can access through your five senses, that's all that's true. That's all that's real. In fact, it's become kind of a mantra in our day to hear people say, you've heard it said in the last year, I believe in science. And by the way, I believe in science too, right? We all should believe in science. But if you were with us this summer when we went through Rebecca McLaughlin's book, Confronting Christianity, this was one of the issues that we tackled. And we have to remember there's a difference between believing in science and being believing in scientism. There's a difference between the philosophy of scientism and belief in science. Thomas Barnett, who has degrees in philosophy and the history of science from Rice University and from UC Berkeley, wrote an article for the American Association for the Advancement of Science where he explained that a lot of people who say, I believe in science, are really saying that they believe not in science, but in a worldview that he calls scientism. Science, he says, is an activity that seeks to explore the natural world using well-established, clearly delineated methods. Science is a good thing. No one I know has any issue with using science to try to understand the world we live in. But Christians do have an issue with scientism. He goes on to say scientism is a speculative worldview about the ultimate reality of the universe and its meaning. So let me explain. Scientism is a philosophical position which proposes that legitimate knowledge about reality can be attained solely through the scientific method. The only way you can know anything is through science. That's what scientism says. It maintains that whatever cannot be studied by science does not exist. It cannot be rationally believed, cannot be known about. If you can't prove it scientifically, there's no basis for believing it. That's scientism. That's not science. That's a worldview. That's a philosophical viewpoint. Thomas Barnett goes on to say, it's one thing to celebrate science for its achievements and its remarkable ability to explain a wide variety of phenomena in a natural world. And let me just say, I'm thankful that science can help us figure out a vaccine when you have a pandemic. I'm thankful that there are doctors and there are scientists who can help us understand our world and help us know how to protect ourselves. But Barnett goes on and says, to claim that there is nothing knowable outside the scope of science would be similar to a successful fisherman saying that whatever he can't catch in his nets does not exist. Once you accept that science is the only source of human knowledge, you have adopted a philosophical position, scientism, which cannot be verified or falsified by science itself. In fact, it's unscientific. To say, if I can't prove to you through science that there are things that exist outside of my sensory perception, to say that that's true, well, you can't. Now you're trying to prove a negative. And science can't do that. Now, I point all of this out because what we're going to be talking about when we talk about spiritual warfare is something that the scientific community would look at and say, that sounds like superstition. Sounds like hocus pocus to me. We're talking about an unseen world that cannot be scientifically substantiated or verified. We're talking about demonic forces that are actively at work in our world opposing the purposes of an unseen God. And back to what C.S. Lewis said about thinking too much or too little about these things, the world we live in today is a world where most people think too little about the unseen world. They dismiss the idea of demons. They dismiss the idea of spiritual warfare. We tend to think that makes you sound like you're not educated. The Bible says clearly that there is an unseen world. People in the first century had no problem with the idea of there being unseen forces or an unseen world. To go into Jesus' time and suggest that there are forces at work outside of what we can put our hands on, that nobody raised any issues with that. Nobody thought that you were crazy to think that. When Paul writes in Ephesians 6 about putting on spiritual armor so that we can oppose demonic powers and principalities, no one said, I believe in science. So as we dive into this subject of spiritual warfare, we have to start with this question. Do we believe what the Bible teaches us about the unseen world? Do we believe that what God has revealed to us in his word is no less true than those things that we can substantiate through scientific verification? And I mean, do we really believe it? Not do we just believe it kind of intellectually, but do we really believe that this is true, that what's happening in our world right now, that there are unseen forces at play? And do we live like that's true? When the Bible talks about spiritual warfare, about putting on armor, it's not using a metaphor. Well, it's using a metaphor when it talks about putting on armor. That's metaphorical. But when it talks about demonic powers and principalities, this is not metaphor. It's talking in real concrete terms. But one of the schemes of the devil is to get us to disbelieve these things, to minimize these things. This stuff about cosmic powers and rulers, that's not real. That's a lie of the devil that you're tempted to believe. So as we look at this passage, and by the way, if you read the newsletter this week, you know that I'm suggesting that what we're going to read in this passage is that spiritual warfare is the opposite of what we're taught to pray for in the Lord's Prayer. That what the devil wants to accomplish in our world and in our lives is the opposite of what is in the Lord's Prayer. We're going to talk more about that in just a minute. I've suggested that we ought to read this passage, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, out loud three times. It'll take you 4 minutes to read it out loud three times once a day for the next 31 days. So I don't know if you've started doing that. I have, but we're going to read it out loud together this morning. And I would just say find 4 minutes in your day and just read this three times out loud and let this soak into your thinking. So why don't you stand with me as we read this? And let me pray for us and then we'll read through this together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that we have knowledge about our world that goes beyond what science can tell us. Help us to believe and to live according to your word. Speak to us by your spirit this morning, we pray in your name. Amen. All right, Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10, follow along, or you read with me as we read this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Amen. You can be seated. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Now, we're going to spend this morning with just an introduction to this whole idea of spiritual warfare. And there are four big ideas I want us to get through this morning. First of all, we'll define what we mean by spiritual warfare. How do we define it? Secondly, we're going to look at the idea of how spiritual warfare is portrayed, not just in Ephesians 6, but throughout the Bible. It's a major theme in Scripture. Third, we'll look at the context of Ephesians chapter 6 and see how this passage in its context speaks to us. And then I'll wrap up this morning with some thoughts about how our awareness of spiritual warfare should affect how we live our lives each day. So that's our outline for this morning. First of all, what do we mean when we talk about spiritual warfare? What exactly is it? Well, here's my definition, and you can just hang on to this for what it's worth. For this series, we're going to define spiritual warfare this way. Spiritual warfare is the demonic efforts to rob God of his glory, the glory he is due, through active, purposeful opposition to all of his plans and purposes. Now, leave that up there for just a minute. Read it again. The demonic effort to rob God of the glory that he is due through active, purposeful opposition to all of his plans and purposes. Here's why that's an important definition for us to keep in mind. Again, when I wrote the newsletter this week and I wrote the opposite of the Lord's Prayer, everything that we pray for in the Lord's Prayer is what the enemy is working against. So when we pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," the enemy wants God's name to be dishonored, to be ignored, not to be hallowed, not to be revered. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," what the enemy wants is for God's kingdom to remain far off, for God's will not to be done on earth, for us to disobey his will. When we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," what the enemy wants is for us to be self-sufficient and self-reliant and not dependent on God, not seeking him for our daily needs. When we pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," what the enemy wants is for us to remain in unforgiveness, to remain bitter and hostile toward one another. Ultimately, the enemy wants us disconnected in every way from God. As individuals, as a culture, he wants us to ignore and disregard God. So that's his main objective for spiritual warfare. The devil wants you unplugged from God, living life independently from him. He wants our world unplugged from God. He wants us functioning apart from him. And all of his efforts are an attempt to try to isolate us, separate us, remove us from God. He does not care, listen, the devil doesn't care whether you're happy and peaceful or anxious and fearful. He doesn't care whether you are prospering or whether you are challenged. As long as you are separate from God, he's happy either way. We have a tendency in our own lives to look at hard circumstances or unpleasant circumstances and say, "This must be spiritual warfare." You know what? Prosperity can be spiritual warfare. Peace and happiness apart from God is spiritual warfare. So we have to recognize that it's not that the devil doesn't care whether you're happy or sad. He doesn't care whether you're doing fine or whether you're challenged. As long as you stay independent from God. In fact, there's a verse in Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 30, where the writer of Proverbs says to God, give me neither poverty nor riches. He says, if I have poverty, I'm afraid I'll steal and dishonor you. If I have riches, I'm afraid I'll forget you. The devil doesn't care whether you're stealing or forgetting God. He doesn't care whether you're rich or poor, as long as you're separated from God. That's the crux of spiritual warfare. Don't give God the glory he's due and ignore his purposes and plans for your life. Ignore his ways. Live your life independent from him. When we talk about spiritual warfare, that's what we're talking about. Anytime you are tempted to disregard God, to ignore his word, to not believe his promises, to follow your own path, to live according to your own values, to find your life in something or someone other than him, anytime you're tempted in any of those ways, you're engaged in spiritual battle. There's an enemy of your soul who's saying, come on, you don't need God for this. You don't need to read your Bible. Is that really true? You think that's true? All of that is spiritual warfare. His objective is to get you to turn your attention and your admiration and your affection away from God and put it somewhere else. He wants you to either reject God or to ignore him or disregard him. He wants you to give glory to anyone or anything else. He doesn't care. He's not picky. Pick whatever you want to give glory to. Just don't give it to God. You can have the idol of your choice. It can be a noble and a virtuous idol, as long as it's not God. One of my top 10 all-time quotes. I've shared this before. I'll probably share it a dozen times again. This is from Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was the pastor for many years at the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in downtown Philadelphia. Dr. Barnhouse, in a sermon years ago, said this. He said, if Satan ever took control of a town in America, all of the bars and pool halls would be closed, pornography would be banished, pristine streets and sidewalks would be occupied by tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. Kids would answer, yes, sir, no, ma'am. And the churches, well, they would be full every Sunday and Christ would not be preached. You get the picture? Satan is happy with a moral, clean culture as long as God's not a part of it. Spiritual warfare is to get God out of the picture. That's what spiritual warfare is all about, keeping us from Christ, keeping us from believing the gospel, keeping us from advancing the work of the kingdom. Anything that inhibits that is the work of the enemy in your life. So as we continue to think about spiritual warfare in the weeks ahead, keep that thought in mind. The spiritual war we need to be aware of and to be resisting and opposing is the war that has as its goal a desire to rob God of his glory and to thwart his plans and purposes. So with that, the question comes up, doesn't Satan know that what he's doing is futile? I mean, Satan's not stupid. Doesn't he know God's plans cannot be thwarted? Doesn't he know that you can't interfere with God's purposes, that he will get glory for himself? Doesn't he know that? Well, the answer is that Satan is so consumed with hatred and pride and jealousy toward God that he's not thinking rationally. His opposition to God is not logical. He is operating out of that hatred for God. He's committed to trying to thwart God's purposes regardless of what the outcome is going to be. Not because he's thinking clearly and rationally. He's not. So the first step in our study of spiritual warfare is to understand what his objective is, what the objective of the warfare is. It's to keep us from God. That's what spiritual warfare is. That's our definition. Here's the second thing I want us to think about. We need to understand that spiritual warfare is a theme that is found throughout Scripture. This is all through the Bible. What's the first thing that happens after God creates the heavens and the earth and the man and the woman and he brings them together in marriage? You get to the end of Genesis chapter 2. What's the next thing that happens? Spiritual warfare. A snake shows up. The devil himself, in the form of a serpent, shows up and says to the man and the woman, you don't need God. In fact, you can be your own God. It'll be better if you are. Call your own shots. Do it however seems right to you. Wouldn't that be better? And the man and the woman look at each other and say, that sounds good. And they believe the lie and fall into sin. The oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job, written before Moses wrote the Pentateuch. In the book of Job, what are the first two chapters about? Satan goes to God. By the way, that's significant. Satan doesn't just strike out on his own. He is under the authority of God. He is God's devil. He cannot function apart from God's permission in our lives. He goes to God and he says, Job, that righteous guy down there, the only reason he believes you is because life's good. If life was bad, he would reject you. And God says, let's test that hypothesis. And he gives Satan permission to go and bring evil circumstances into Job's life to see how Job is going to respond. The issue, the spiritual warfare is not all that happened, the houses burning down and the kids being killed. I mean, that's the precursor of the spiritual warfare. But the real war is, what are you going to do with God in the midst of adversity? The real war is, how do you respond when you face adversity? The adversity is not the warfare, it's the response that's the warfare. And you see in chapter 2 of Job, that Job's wife, how does she respond? She loses the spiritual battle. You're still going to follow God after all of this happens? Why don't you just curse God and die, she says. And Job, in that moment, has victory. He says, everything I had came from God in the first place. I came naked. I'm going to leave this earth naked. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job, in that moment, responded saying, I'm not going to run from God or reject God because of my circumstances. Of course, the rest of the book is him trying to process all of that. And ultimately, he does come to God and say, I got some questions here. And he asks his questions, and then God says, there are going to be some things you're never going to understand, Job. And you got to be at peace with that. But that's another book for another time. The point is, the theme of spiritual warfare is all through the Bible. It's all through the ministry of Jesus. It could be argued that this theme of spiritual warfare is the central theme of the Bible. God creates the universe. He creates humanity, and as soon as it's created, the war begins. And for centuries, for millennia, the story of the world is a war that is continuing, where God's purposes are moving forward and being thwarted by spiritual attack. At one level, that's the whole story of the Bible, and it will come to a culmination when God will one day ultimately put to an end the spiritual war. But for now, we live in a battle zone. Always. The spiritual war was present during the ministry of Jesus. When Jesus was born, Satan put it in Herod's heart to murder all of the babies in Jerusalem. That's a satanic temptation that he followed. When Jesus has his beginning of his ministry, what's the first thing that happens after he's baptized? He goes out into the wilderness where he's tempted by Satan. When Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem and be killed, Peter says, that will never happen. And how does Jesus respond? Get thee behind me, what? Satan. Recognizing that there's a temptation there to disbelieve the purposes and the plans of God. Judas, Satan entered his heart to betray Jesus. Jesus delivered demonized people. And Judas ultimately commits suicide. So, and on and on and on you can go with the evidence of spiritual warfare throughout the ministry of Jesus and throughout the scriptures. Satan is always at work in scripture, operating in the shadows, in the background, constantly seeking to subvert or undermine the work of God however he can. And there are three reasons why we tend to be unaware of the spiritual warfare that's taking place in our midst. The first reason we tend to be unaware of it is because Satan himself disguises himself. He disguises himself, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says, he disguises himself and his work as an angel of light. He can come looking good, appearing to be pointing you in the right direction. He is crafty. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He does not want you to notice him. His work is more effective in our midst if we're not paying attention to him. So he works in the shadows. One of the reasons we're not aware of spiritual warfare is because it's out of our peripheral vision. Second reason we're not aware of it often is because it's happening in the invisible realm. So spiritual warfare is taking place in an unseen world. We can see manifestations of it in our world, but the actual interaction between spiritual beings is something that's invisible to us. David Paulison has a helpful explanation for this. This was helpful to me. He said, we live in a three-story universe. He said, the top story in our three-story universe is God's dwelling place, the highest heaven. This is where God rules and reigns from this place. The second story is the realm of the invisible spirit beings. So the top two realms in this three-story universe are our invisible realms. The third story is where we live, the dwelling place of human beings. It's the material world. The top two are unseen. The bottom story, that's where the material world exists, where you can see what's going on. Now, we tend to be people who live only with a mindset toward the material world. In fact, when we think about the spiritual world, we tend to think that there's just kind of this little crack between the unseen world and the seen world. So it's like over here, you see where there's this little gap, like you live all of your life here and that, but there's this just small opening into the spiritual world around us. But the way the Bible wants to orient our thinking is more this way, that there is not just one crack, but that the spiritual world floats into and out of the material world. It's still unseen, but we ought to have an increased awareness. We ought to be living in a way aware that there is more going on in the unseen world than we recognize. We got to be careful. I don't want to go all Frank Peretti on you. Some of you know that reference because you read This Present Darkness back in the day. He wrote a novel where you could smell the sulfur when you walked into the room and you were always wondering, I wonder if there's a demon in that corner or in this corner, okay? And we don't want to become so preoccupied with the spiritual realm, that, like back to what Lewis said, that we become superstitious about it. By the same token, we should be aware that in the unseen realm, in this place, there's spiritual warfare taking on. There's spiritual warfare taking on as you are being tempted to focus on what you're going to have for lunch during the sermon rather than on what the Bible teaches. There's spiritual warfare that's taking place that's trying to distract you and get you thinking about things other than God in this hour. And we should be aware that's not just a temptation inside of you. There's an unseen realm where these temptations are fomented. The Bible says that we should live and move and have our being in an awareness of God's presence in our world and in our lives, in an awareness of the spiritual battle that's going on. We tend to move and think and have our being in the material world. We should keep those lines open. And the third reason, this is kind of connected to the third reason why we don't think about the spiritual world very often. It's because we live in a world that's been shaped by 17th and 18th century Enlightenment thinking. We have an Enlightenment hangover. The Enlightenment was a philosophical movement that started in Europe. It's often thought of as being a French phenomenon because there were many French philosophers who were Enlightenment philosophers, and these were the ones who came along and said, the only thing that's true is the material world. We have that hangover. So today, smart people, educated people, intellectual, enlightened people, these are people who have been taught that things like devils and the unseen world, that's just vestiges of the pre-scientific era. We're smarter than that. The old superstitious people, they used to think that way. But modern man is more enlightened. We have microwave ovens. I mean, we're not going to believe in things like devils when we can heat up our food in 30 seconds, right? This is the worldview you live in today. And educated people have told you that you should know better than to believe in that superstitious stuff. And we want to be thought of as educated people. We don't want to be thought of as rubes. And so we find ourselves kind of minimizing, yeah, that spiritual stuff. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. I don't know. Because we want to be thought of as smart, intelligent, well-educated people. So even though the theme of spiritual battle is clear in the Bible, we often downplay it or don't see it as clearly as we should for those reasons. Which brings me to the context of this passage that I want us to be looking at the passage we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks, this passage we read from Ephesians chapter 6. When the Apostle Paul writes about being strong, standing firm, putting on spiritual armor, engaging in spiritual battle in the book of Ephesians, it comes at the conclusion of his letter, where he has spent three chapters talking about what Christ has done for us, and then he spends three chapters talking about how we ought to respond, how we ought to live in light of what Christ has done for us. There's your outline of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, what God has done for us in Christ. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, how we live in response to what God has done for us in Christ. It's a simple outline. So you read chapter 1 of Ephesians, and you see Paul saying, God had all of this planned from before the foundation of the world. His plans and his purposes go back from the beginning. You get to chapter 2, and he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. God made you alive in Christ. By grace you're saved. You're his workmanship, created for good works. And he's torn down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. That's chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, he gets to how God has made Paul himself an apostle to the Gentiles to bring the work of the kingdom to the Gentiles. So 1, 2, and 3, here's God at work doing all of this for us. Then he begins chapter 4 with a therefore. Anytime you see therefore in the Bible, you ask the question, what's the therefore, therefore? And he's saying, because of what Christ has done, therefore, here's how you live. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That's Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, because of what Christ has done, your job is to walk worthy of your calling, with humility, with gentleness, with kindness, unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. He talks about how the church is established. He talks about how you should be humble. Talks about don't live like the Gentiles live. Put away falsehood. Be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Put away sexual immorality. And by the time you get to the middle of chapter 5, you can hear Paul saying, I know this is hard, so here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to be filled with the Spirit to do this. That's Ephesians 5:17. Don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. The only way you can live out what I'm calling you to do is for you to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on to talk about three relationships where you're going to specifically need to be filled with the Spirit. The marriage relationship, husbands and wives, the end of Ephesians 5. Parents and kids, the beginning of chapter 6. And employees and employers, or the Bible calls it slaves and masters, because that was the employment structure of the day. He says, in these realms, the workplace, the home, the family, the marriage, you're going to have to be filled with the Spirit or you're never going to make it. Once he gets to the end of that, he says, now, be aware of spiritual warfare. When he gets to that, finally, be strong in the Lord, stand against the schemes of the devil, he's saying you should expect that as you try to respond to the gospel and live out your Christian life in every realm, you should expect opposition. And coming on the heels, as it does about marriage and family in the workplace, I think we need to realize that he's saying you should expect spiritual battle in your marriage. You should expect spiritual battle in your family. You should expect spiritual battle on the job. That those are the normal places where it's going to occur. Don't think spiritual battle is something that happens in primitive jungles, or that spiritual battle is something that happens when there's some unique spiritual manifestation. We're going to talk about that in this series. But expect that spiritual battle is going to be the normal warp and woof of life in your marriage, in your family. Whenever we talk about this at marriage conferences where I've spoken around the country, we acknowledge that when couples can begin to understand that they're living out their marriage in the midst of a spiritual battlefield, and that there is an enemy who wants to destroy their marriage and it's not their mate, and we say to couples, you just need to recognize your mate's not the enemy. There is an enemy. It's not your mate. When the two of you can start to say, oh, somebody is trying to mess with our marriage, let's work together against him, that can be a turning point for so many marriages. When families look at family tension and say, why is it this way? And they start to go, oh, there's somebody who wants family destroyed because it's so central to the purposes of God. These are the things that have we've got to recognize. Spiritual battle, spiritual warfare is not something you just put in a theological box and pull out on those few occasions when you see some kind of demonic activity that is supernatural and weird. The placement of this passage at the end of Ephesians is talking about walking in a manner worthy of your calling. Expect opposition to that. Being filled with the Spirit, expect opposition to that. Having the kind of marriage God wants you to have, expect opposition to that. Spiritual armor is something you got to put on every day because spiritual battle is something you're going to deal with every day. You will be continually buffeted by spiritual forces that want you to ignore God, forget about his agenda, don't live according to his purposes, focus on other things, other priorities, focus on your own happiness. In other words, spiritual battle is the normal posture of life. The only question is, are you aware of the battle and are you in the battle? I told you we'd look at four questions today. The last question I want to look at is, how do we live our lives in light of the reality of spiritual battle? And honestly, that's the rest of this series. As we work our way through this, we're going to be exploring what should our lives look like in light of spiritual battle. But I'll give you a few hints this morning, just a preview from where we're going to be going. Ephesians 6:10 starts with this command, be strong. How do you live in light of spiritual battle? You live by being strong in the Lord. Some of you have made resolutions this week about getting stronger in the new year. I need to work out a little more. I need to go to the gym maybe a little. Or I read this week that there have been like a 43% increase in the download of exercise apps in 2020. When people said, okay, I'm not going to the gym because pandemic, but I got to find a way to work out. Pentalon sales are way up. The mirrors, have you seen the high-tech thing that you put a mirror on the wall and your fitness trainer? That looks a little spooky to me, like the unseen world, like who let this person in? I guess I let this person in my house. But what can they see? Can they see me? You know, is that person really saying go faster? Is that on a... Anyway. Some of you have made these resolutions, I need to get stronger. Okay, if you need to get stronger, if you go to the gym, you want your arms to get stronger, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to deal with resistance. The only way to get stronger is for there to be resistance. If I said, I'm going to do some lifting for you right now. Let me show you, I'm going to do some lifting, okay? Okay, my arms will not get any stronger with me doing this. My legs will if I keep squatting like that, right? But my arms are not going to get any stronger with me doing that because there's no resistance. The only way to be strong is to recognize you got to have some resistance and you got to push against it. You got to push against the resistance. Well, I'm here to tell you there is resistance to spiritual strength. That's what the devil is trying to do, push against it. To be strong, you have to fight it. You can't just get in the easy chair with the remote. You'll get spiritually flabby. No tension against the muscle, no increased strength. We'll talk more about this next week, but the only way to become spiritually strong is for you to have a spiritual workout plan where you are intentionally strengthening your spiritual muscles so that you're ready for the attacks that are coming your way. Second thing that this passage says, in addition to being strong, it says stand. You see that in verse 11. Put on your armor so you can stand against the devil's schemes. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God so you can withstand the evil, the enemy on that evil day. And then at the end of verse 13, it says, and stand firm. Having done all, stand firm. Verse 14 starts, stand therefore. You see the idea stand is all over there. Over and over again, the word shows up. Don't allow yourself to be moved. Don't get knocked over. Don't give ground. When the opposition comes, stand. If you are an offensive lineman, your job in pass protection is to stand firm. Don't get knocked over. Don't let somebody push you around and get past you. You stand and you keep the enemy at bay. Here's another of my top 10. I'm giving you two top 10 quotes in one morning. All of this for the price of your regular tithe, okay? So just keep that in mind. A.W. Tozier said this. He said, great saints have always been dogmatic. We need right now a return to a gentle dogmatism that smiles while it stands stubborn and firm on the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. I love that quote. I believe it diagnoses our day. We need a gentle dogmatism that will not back down, but stands firm when there are attacks made against the word of God. And in our culture, God's word is under attack. In your own life, God's word is under attack. And the Bible is saying you stand firm against those attacks and do not back down. Now do it kindly, gently. A gentle dogmatism that smiles as it stands firm. Not snarky smile, but a kind smile. So, stand. Third thing to deal with spiritual warfare is you're going to have to put on armor. Again, we're going to look at this as we go through this, but it means you have to do something. You can't be passive. The armor doesn't just slide on you. You have to put it on. In the same way that when you get up in the morning, you have to dress yourself. You don't just wake up and the clothes dress you automatically. No, putting on the armor is something you have to do. Spiritual warfare is not a game of tiddlywinks. There is still, you remember tiddlywinks, right? You can still buy tiddlywinks. Some of you are going, what is that game? Tiddlywinks, little things that you try to jump into the circle, right? Google it when you get home, okay? Hard to explain tiddlywinks. But this is not a simple tiddlywinks game. This is not Monopoly. Spiritual warfare requires spiritual armor. You want to sit down and play tiddlywinks, you can wear whatever you want. You're not going to get hurt. This kind of battle, you need a uniform. You need a helmet. You need a breastplate. You need a belt. You need shoes. You need a sword. You need a shield. So be strong, stand, put on your armor, and then the last thing we got to keep in mind as we do this is resist. Resist the efforts of the enemy. Don't get passive on this. In the summer of 1940, over a period of just more than 6 weeks, German troops came across the French border and moved in to occupy and ultimately defeat France in what was called the Battle of France at the beginning of World War II. This was before the U.S. was involved in World War II. So the German forces first came into Belgium and into the Netherlands, and then they moved into northern France, ultimately occupied Paris, where they took over control of French government. The French rulers left for the Vichy region of France, and they stayed in exile while the Germans controlled France. France was captured. And for 4 years, the French people were under German rule, under German occupation. And life changed for all of them during that time. Living under occupation from an invading enemy meant things were going to be very different. First of all, there were curfews. Throughout that four-year period, you were not allowed out of your home after 9 o'clock at night and before 5 in the morning. If you were out during that time, you'd be arrested by the Germans. Paris, by the way, is a nighttime city. It was shut down. It went dark at night. Every year, supplies grew more scarce in Paris. So the ability to get milk or to get tobacco, to get any supplies, coal, clothing, all of it became more scarce. There was a black market that emerged. Prices went higher. Millions of Parisians left. They estimate more than a million left Paris and went to the French countryside where they were out from under the rule of the German troops day in and day out, and where supplies were more prevalent. The French press and radio contained only German propaganda during that time. And if you were Jewish living in Paris, you were required to wear a yellow Star of David so you could be identified as a Jew. In fact, during the 4 years of occupation in France, 10,000 women and children who were Jews were put on trains and sent to Auschwitz as a part of the German war effort. Now, most of the people who lived in France during the German occupation did not resist. They kind of went along with it. They didn't like it, but they adjusted. They got used to it. Life got harder. They were not happy, but they figured best just to try to keep the peace. But there were some who became known as the French Resistance. And this underground group of resistance fighters were spies and guerrilla warfare people who refused to submit to German rule. These men and women fought back underground against the Germans as a way to disrupt what the Germans were doing, and ultimately they were a part of what led to the Allied forces invading and having a successful invasion and returning France to the French people. Now, I'm imagining most of you have seen what is number 2 on the American Film Institute's list of all-time great movies. Number 1 is Citizen Kane. Number 2 is Casablanca. Made in 1942 in the middle of World War II, Casablanca is a city in Morocco. Morocco was a French protectorate, so the French oversaw it. Rick, the American, ran the cafe there. And in this movie, the French resistance forces, led by Victor Laszlo and his wife Ilsa, who's Rick's old girlfriend, they are trying to get arms and supplies through Morocco into the French resistance fighters. The Germans are keeping their eyes on these men, suspecting them to be members of the French resistance. But they're fighting against the Germans behind the scenes. And there's a great scene. And I thought about, we showed a movie clip from Chariots of Fire last week. Randy showed that. And 2 weeks ago, I showed a movie clip from Charlie Brown Christmas. And I thought, 3 movie clips in a row. And I thought, hey, COVID, right? So you can do that. So I'm going to show you a movie clip. This is one of the most memorable scenes in Casablanca, in Rick's bar, where the German forces are partying and they start singing a song, a German patriotic song, and all of the French people in the bar decide, we're not going to just sit back and listen to French or to German patriotism. We're going to express a little patriotism of our own. Watch this.
Yes.
Okay, so we're not French and we don't know that song, but you see the clash there, right? The German forces have come in, they're occupying, they're having their day, and the French people say, we're not going to just sit back and take this. They resist. They sing back. They shout back. The reason I wanted to show that is because I think there are a lot of people in the face of spiritual battle in our day who choose to be complacent, choose to accommodate, go along, get along. They don't resist. To voice our allegiance to God, to sing it loudly in the face of opposition, that's what God's calling us to do, to resist the spiritual forces that want us to eliminate God. So here's the question for all of us. Have you become complacent in the face of spiritual opposition and battle? Have you forgotten it's happening around you? Have you forgotten that there are forces that are trying to dull your spiritual senses? Have you figured, just go along? Ephesians 6 gives us a different command. Be strong, stand, put on the armor, fight back. So what's that going to look like for you this week? Maybe there are areas in your life where Satan has gotten a stronghold. Sin patterns or temptations, habits, things you know are not honoring to God that have become a part of your life and you've quit resisting. You haven't been putting on the armor. You're not fighting. You've just kind of gone along with it. Are there those things in your life that you need to take up arms against? Are there issues in our world where you need to be displaying gentle dogmatism and saying, no, that's not right. That's not true. That's not how we're supposed to live to honor God. Are you standing for what the Bible teaches even when it's unpopular? That's spiritual battle. Are there marriage or family or workplace issues where you have found yourself facing spiritual battle, where you need to be filled with the Spirit, where you need to respond to people differently? What's one area where you need to recognize you're spiritually vulnerable and put on your armor? Ask God to show you that as you prepare this morning for the celebration of the Lord's table. When we take communion, we are repledging our allegiance to God, and we are repledging ourselves to the fight, to the battle. That's what this supper is all about. It's a way for each one of us to remind ourselves that the spiritual battle that exists has already been won. You hear me? The spiritual battle that we live in the midst of, it's already been won. The cross is the declaration of victory in the midst of the spiritual battle. And so as we come to the Lord's table, we're coming to acknowledge that, yes, there's a battle going on. The battle has been won, and we can fight and bleed and die knowing that the victory is ours because Jesus has gone before us and made a way. He conquered sin and hell and death, the ultimate enemy, through the cross. In him we have victory and life, and he wants us to never forget that.